That's better. It's good to see you here this evening. We're glad that you've come. You are the ones who get brownie points in heaven for being here. All the others are terrified the weather's going to keep them trapped. All these people from New Jersey that are scared to cross the bridge.
Okay.
They have to make their presence felt, these folk. But we're glad that you're here tonight. We know there's we know from our emails that there are thousands of people watching by webcast, so we'd say hello to them. Hi. And this is a very special evening for us. We were to have Dr. Joe Winston give a tribute to Dr. James Montgomery Boyce. He won't be doing that tonight, but he will be doing that at a future event. Basically, his wife was afraid of the weather. That was it. And like a good man, he's under authority there. So he'll be listening to this, and I'll get into trouble for even mentioning it, but they can't hit me from where they are. It's a particular joy for me tonight to welcome our guest, Dr. Beale. I'll introduce him in a moment. But first of all, let me just say something about the James Montgomery Boyce Study Center, which aims really at the development of the Christian mind in every discipline of our experiences. We have the opportunity to do that, to address that. And for example, in a few weeks' time, we're having someone come to speak in our vocational ministry about what that looks like in the business realm, in the charity realm. And well, we feel that primarily it must be about theology. It must be about the Word of God and our interpretation of the Word of God, and no better place to start, really, than with the subject of inerrancy. It remains, as it has always been, I suppose, the place to start, because it's very often the place where the church starts to become undone. And I wanted to quote to you tonight just from some words that Dr. Boyce wrote. He says, "It is the most basic of all matters. It's nothing less than the question, is there a sure word from God? If we can answer that question positively, then the way of salvation and sure blessing in the Christian life is known, and you will be blessed to the degree that you follow it. If God has not spoken clearly, then everything is uncertain, and you are merely groping hopelessly after truth. Has God spoken? If he has, then to say I can withhold judgment is the same as saying I can question God. God forbid that you should retreat into such an illogical and irreverent position. The inerrancy debate is about truth. This is a matter no true Christian can take lightly. It is a matter of foundations, as the hymn writer said, how firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is built for your faith in his excellent word. The psalmist said, when the foundations are being destroyed, what can the righteous do? We felt the priority right at the very beginning of the life of this new venture is to stake ourselves on this matter, is to put nail our colors to the mast and to say clearly to the church generally, as do we do to ourselves, that we rest upon God's word, which is without error and has all authority in the life of his people and in the life of his church. So that's why we begin this series of lectures, and I'm glad that we've begun by having Dr. Greg Beale here to speak for a couple of reasons. Some are quite mundane, some are more exceptional. The first is that I wanted to meet him, and have done for a long time, and I thought the only way I'm going to get to meet him is get him to come here. So we're glad for that reason. The other reason is that some of you have already benefited from his work without realizing it and without any recognition. Although I have mentioned his name once or twice, I haven't always given him credit where credit is due, because his writings have influenced me at a great level, and I'm very grateful to God for his ministry. And his latest, I know that a number of you got for Christmas, his Biblical Theology, and that is an amazing work, and I commend that to you. And for a number of years, some of us have been using the commentary on the New Testament use of the Old Testament, which is the subject that he's going to deal with this evening. Dr. Beale is professor of New Testament and Biblical Theology at Westminster Theological Seminary, which for this church is more or less has all the credentials you need, really, to be here. We're very grateful to you for coming, and without any further ado, I want to welcome him here and ask him to come and lecture us. Thank you.
Well, it's good to be here, and if I'm always a backbencher, I always like to be in the back, but if you really want to see, I've got about four of these slides. If you can't see them from way back there, I invite you to come up if you want to. If I were sitting back there, I probably wouldn't come up, but don't be like me at any rate. But hopefully this is big enough. I'd like us to have Scripture on our mind before we begin, and so I'd like to have you open, if you have your Bibles, to Matthew 2, and the passage that we're going to focus on this evening, and then we'll ask God's blessing in prayer. Matthew chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. Matthew 2, reading at verse 13. Now, when they had departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, "Arise and take the child and his mother and flee to Egypt and remain there until I tell you, for Herod is going to search for the child to destroy him." And he arose and took the child and his mother by night and departed for Egypt. And was there until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Father, we do ask that you would help us to understand your word by your grace through the Spirit, and that it would transform us. We know that your word will transform us as we trust in it, because it is a living word. It cannot help but transform those who trust in it. So we come with that hope and expectation. We ask that you would guide us in understanding better the full, unswerving truth of your word this evening. So we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Matthew's use here of Hosea 11:1 is notoriously difficult and a very debated text. Joseph was there, that is, in Egypt until the death of Herod, in order that what had been spoken by the Lord through the prophet should be fulfilled, "Out of Egypt have I called my son." Now, there are three problems with how Matthew uses this Old Testament passage from Hosea. In fact, some see these problems as so insurmountable that it has prevented them from believing in the full inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. And I have plenty of footnotes here. I could quote them for you, who those people are. Some are broadly evangelical. And so because of these three problems we're about to look at, some have said these are insurmountable. You have to cry, interpretative uncle, and just admit with your hermeneutical hand behind your back, there's an error here. Let me tell you what the three problems are. Number one, the verse in Hosea is a mere historical reflection. Chapter 11 and verse 1 starts, "Out of Egypt I called my son." It's a reflection on the first Exodus. This is not a prophecy. It's just a historical reflection. But Matthew, what does he do? Look at the text, verse 15. That Joseph's child and his mother were in Egypt until the death of Herod, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, "Out of Egypt did I call my son." Matthew has turned a historical statement into a prophecy. In Bible college or seminary, the course entitled, let us say, Interpretation 101, if you said a historical statement was a prophecy, you would flunk. That's a problem. Number two problem. What Hosea attributes to the nation Israel. Out of Egypt I call my son. The son is the nation. The son is Israel. So what Hosea attributes to the nation of Israel, the son means nation of Israel, Matthew attributes to the individual Jesus. It's problematic. How can you go from a nation to an individual if a nation was in the mind of the prophet? And thirdly, the Hosea 11:1 reference to Israel coming out of Egypt, because that's what it says, out of Egypt have I called my son. The problem is, if you're still in Matthew chapter 2, notice that the prophecy is said to be fulfilled when they enter into Egypt, not when they come out. It's only until verse 21 when they come out. So some have said and solved that, this is just the anticipation of them coming out. But precisely, it doesn't seem to fit very well. Why not quote Hosea 11:1 at verse 21, which says, Joseph arose, took the child and his mother, and came into the land of Israel? That's a problem. It's not as insurmountable in the eyes of some as the first two. Now, in view of these problems, there have been a variety of responses by Christian commentators. One commentator has said this passage is, quote, and this is an evangelical, by the way, whatever that means, I'm not sure. It's a very broad term these days. But one evangelical said, quote, this passage is a parade example of the manner in which the New Testament uses the Old, especially in reading in foreign meanings that the prophet would never have had in mind. Another commentator has said, another evangelical, this is the most troubling case of New Testament interpretation of the Old for many people. Others have viewed the use of Hosea 11 as a mere mistaken interpretation by Matthew, somehow viewing Hosea 11:1 as a prophecy when it was only originally a historical reflection. One commentator, who was not an evangelical, says this, quote, Matthew's use of Scripture in Matthew 1 and 2, including Hosea 11, that quotation, is in contrast with the obvious original meaning of the prophet. The changes Matthew makes in the text make him subject to the charge of manipulating the evidence in a way that would be unconvincing to most people. Others have attributed to Matthew a kind of a Qumran-like special revelatory insight into the full meaning of Hosea 11:1. You know, in Qumran, the Dead Sea Scrolls, they had people who claimed that they had special revelatory insight that no one else had. And you could only see it if you had that insight. And so some are claiming that Matthew had that kind of special revelatory insight that none of us could have or anyone else, but we're supposed to believe Matthew. Still others have understood Matthew to be employing a wrong interpretative method used by Judaism. So there's some people who think, look at how the Jews interpreted in the first century. The first Christians were Jews, Jewish Christians. Well, they must have interpreted in wild and crazy ways too, because they grew up in this socially constructed interpretative environment, and you kind of, just like you speak Aramaic, well, you're going to use the faulty interpretative methods as well. And so someone said, that's okay though, even though Matthew used a faulty Jewish method of interpreting that often imposed new meanings on the old that were never there, even though Matthew did that, his interpretative method is not inspired, but the conclusion is. So that some commentators say, I uphold the full inspiration of the Bible. How Matthew came up with these inspired statements, well, the method is wrong, but God inspired the conclusion anyway. How you can separate a conclusion from an interpretative method is beyond me. It's a very strange view. And there are other similar views as well. Now, usually such conclusions are made because Matthew is being judged by what is often called a literal interpretative method. If you interpret literally, there's no way you can get a prophecy out of a historical reference, right? Or in a grammatical, and strict historical. Well, you can't get that. So this passage has posed traditionally for years problems for the inerrancy of the Bible. And in fact, the whole notion of different other passages of Old and the New. I'm just using this as a test case this evening because it's one of the clearest debated texts. But others have prevented people from actually believing in the full inspiration of the Bible because of the way the New Testament uses the Old, apparently appearing to read in things that you could never find in the Old. So we're going to use this Matthew text as a test case and see if it is really a problem for inerrancy. Now, what I'm going to try to do this evening is to interpret Hosea 11:1 and really try to say that Matthew was interpreting Hosea 11:1 in the light of its relation to the whole chapter of Hosea and to the whole book of Hosea. And once you take those things into consideration, begin to get what Matthew is doing in better and proper perspective. So as we look, and I'd like you to keep a bookmark or something if you have your Bibles in Matthew, but let's turn to Hosea. If you have your Bibles, or if there's a pew Bible, Hosea. In Hosea 11:1, we're going to look at the chapter here and just do a thumbnail sketch very briefly. After alluding to the exodus of Israel out of Egypt in chapter 11, verse 1, it says, "When Israel was a youth, I loved him. Out of Egypt I called my son." Then what we find is that Israel, after they're delivered, they do not respond faithfully to God's deliverance of them from Egypt or to his prophetic messengers. They worship idols and just spit in the face of the grace of God. Notice the narrative. It says, the more the prophets called them, the more they went from them. They kept sacrificing to the Baals, burning incense to idols. Yet it was I who taught Ephraim to walk. I took him in my arms, but they did not know that I healed them. I led them with cords of a man with bonds of love, but I became to them as one who lifts the yoke from their jaws, and I bent down and fed them. They will not return to the land of Egypt, but Assyria, he will be their king, because they refused to return to me. And by the way, if you have your Bibles open right now, half of the translations at the beginning of verse 5 says, they will not return to the land of Egypt. The other half say, they will return to the land of Egypt. It's a translation problem. I'm not going to go into detail here. I think it's positive. They will return to the land of Egypt. There's, throughout the book, we're going to see repeatedly it says they're going to return to Egypt, they're going to return to Egypt, they're going to return to Egypt. And this would be a contradiction, ultimately, I think, if it said they won't return to the land. That's just a minor point. Now, in verses 6 and following, it says, now, what's God going to do because of their sin and their rebellion? He is going to judge them for the lack of repentance. Notice verses 6 and 7. And the sword will whirl against their cities, will demolish their gate bars, consume them because of their counsels. So my people are bent on turning from me, though they call them to the one on high, none at all exalts him. And then verses 8 through 9 say that even though judgment will come, it will not be absolutely annihilating. Notice verse 8. How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel? How can I make you like Adma? How can I treat you like Zeboiim? Those are the cities together with Sodom and Gomorrah. My heart is turned over within me. All my compassions are kindled. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not destroy Ephraim again or definitively. I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst. I will not come in wrath. And then the conclusion of the chapter, which runs from verses 10 and 11. Verse 12 introduces the next chapter. But notice that verses 10 and 11 speak of what God's going to do in his compassion after judgment. What is he going to do? Restore Israel. Verse 10. They, that is Israel, will walk after the Lord. He, that is God, will roar like a lion. He will roar, and his sons will come trembling from the west. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt. Like doves from the land of Assyria, I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. And one of the most interesting things that I want to comment on in a moment is just what I call the bookends of this chapter. Verse 1, out of Egypt I call my son. Verse 5, in the middle, they will return to Egypt. And then the end, they're going to come back from Egypt. We're going to talk more about that. Those are the two bookends with a little middle note that they'll return. So let's come to our three problems that we introduced in the beginning. Number one, the first problem. How can the historical statement of the first Exodus, out of Egypt have I called my son, from Hosea, be made into a prophecy by Matthew? Well, let's look at some things here. And first of all, we're going to look at this right here. This language right here, if I can get up here, usually I'm able to point to these things. I do have my trusty pointer, but it's still not big enough. I need a chair or a stool. But up there, the first one, Numbers 23, 22. This is from Numbers 23, and it's talking about the past Exodus. God brings them out of Egypt. He is for them like the horns of the wild ox. The next verse in Numbers 23, behold, the people rises like a lioness, and as a lion it lifts itself. It will not lie down until it devours the prey. Is there any way to bring it down? Maybe? I don't know. Now, Numbers 24 reduplicates Numbers 23. It's talking about them coming out of Egypt again. God brings him out of Egypt. He is for him like the horns of the wild ox. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him. Now notice, it's not the people now, it's an individual. It's very clear from the context that it is talking about a king here. And we can read the context. So that what we have here, why do I have this up here? Because it's uniquely similar to chapter 11 of Hosea and verses 10 through 11. Remember the climax of Hosea 11? It starts with, out of Egypt I call my son. 11:5, they're going to return to Egypt. But then the grand climax, everything in that chapter is heading toward the climax. Israel's going to return from Egypt. It's all a piece, that whole narrative. Now, this is what I call an illusion here. Now, what is an illusion? An illusion is something that a New Testament writer, in this case an Old Testament writer, this is the use of the old and the old. An Old Testament writer, in this case Hosea, is referring back to this passage. This is the only place, these two passages are the only place where you have the phrase, out of Egypt, in connection with a lion. Only place. Hosea's probably alluding here. Now, if you look closely, though, it does seem a little problematic. Who is the lion here? The lion here is the people Israel or the king, not God. But the lion here is God, if you read in the narrative. In chapter 11, verse 10, they walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. Indeed, he will roar. Well, what's going on here? It's tough. It's not always easy. What could Hosea be doing? Well, notice that both up here, it describes God in 23:22, as being like the horns of the wild ox. And it says the same thing here. Being like the horns of the wild ox. An image of power. And so also the lion implied. All right. So God's presented with an image of power, ox. The people are presented with an image of power, a lion. It's likely that these images are generally associated with one another because God's powerful. He gives the people the grace of power. And so probably the idea here is that what's true of the people is true of God because He gives them that power. And here's the point. This Hosea passage is alluding back to the first Exodus. It's historical. This is about the past. Most commentators agree. Okay? Numbers 23 and 24. But look what Hosea's doing. He's taking the past Exodus and applying it to a future Exodus. He's already doing what people say Matthew shouldn't be doing. Hosea's already doing it. He already sees that the first Exodus that he's mentioned in 11:1 is pointing to a last Exodus. He already has the kind of interpretative method, it looks like, that Matthew has, as we're going to see. Could Matthew have this approach because Hosea already had it and Matthew was just recognizing and drawing out the approach of Hosea? We call this typology. What is typology? You may have heard the term. Typologies consist of five things. Number one, an analogy or a correspondence between an earlier event and a later event. Well, we have that, don't we? We certainly have the analogy of a lion leading Israel out of Egypt. Even though in one case it's the people, in the other case it's God, but the attributes of God and the people often share with one another. And so, you have the correspondence. Secondly, typology involves a historical event that must be in the historical record of Scripture. And this is certainly a historical event here. This is a reference to a future historical event. Thirdly, typology must involve some escalation between the first event, in this case the first Exodus, and the last event, an end time Exodus. It'll be more definitive, exhaustive, and delivering in the first Exodus. And fourthly, you have what we call retrospection. Usually it's later in biblical history that you can get a better perspective on this earlier event that it is foreshadowing. Especially when this happens in the new, but we're just in the old right here. And the final element of typology is that history is prophecy. History is perceived as adumbrating, as foreshadowing a later event. And that's what we mean. That Hosea sees the first Exodus from Numbers as the model for the last end time Exodus. So the main point or goal of Hosea 11, 1 through 11 is the accomplishment of Israel's future restoration from the nations, including Egypt. The chapter begins with the Exodus out of Egypt, and the middle punctuated with return to Egypt, and then the final climax of coming out of Egypt. It's unlikely that Hosea saw these two Exoduses to be accidental or coincidental or unconnected similar events. If you ask Hosea, we're going to ask this question again in a minute. Hosea, do you believe that the end time Exodus, that the last things are modeled on the first things? Not only like the last things are like the first things, modeled on the first things. Well, the inevitable answer here has got to be yes. Well, let's ask the next question. Hosea, do you believe that analogy, that modeling of the last Exodus on the first, is divinely intended by God's sovereign hand? It's unimaginable to me that Hosea would say no. I think he would say yes. So we have a recapitulation here. Mention of a first exodus from Egypt outside of chapter 11 and verse 1 occurs elsewhere in Hosea as well. Not just here, but throughout Hosea. In fact, Hosea chapter 1 and verses 10 through 11 speak of a restoration from Egypt. In chapter 1 of Hosea and verse 10. In the middle of the verse, the end of the verse says, your sons of the living God and the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together and they will appoint for themselves one leader. They will go up from the land, for great will be the day of Jezreel. Now, we're going to see that that's the land of Egypt in a few moments. In fact, we're going to put it up on the screen. So chapter 1, verses 10 through 11, and our passage right here are the clearest references to a future return out of Egypt. Now, if we could go to the second slide. Let's just go down. Push function arrow down. Prayerfully. Thank you. There we go. Thank you. That's a little smaller. Maybe I should have made handouts, but anyway, that's providence. Okay, now, if you can't see real well, all you need to know here, and I'm going to read these, this section here is where Hosea mentions a first historical exodus. Now, we've seen it in chapter 11 and verse 1, and we've seen it in the allusion to Numbers. But there are other passages here where Hosea mentions a first exodus elsewhere. It's not just in chapter 11. All I'm doing here is trying to show how thoroughly this idea was implanted in Moses' mind, saturated with repetitions of a first exodus, and saturated then with repetitions of a future in time exodus. So in chapter 2, verse 15, it says, Israel will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. See the reference there? And in 12:13, but by a prophet the Lord brought Israel from Egypt. Hosea 12:9, I've been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. And Hosea 13:4, similarly. Now notice, then, the references here are to future references to the Exodus. Outside chapter 1 and chapter 11:11, in 7:11. But by the way, this shows that there are two kinds of references. They'll return into the land, and then they'll come back out of Egypt. Notice chapter Hosea 7:11. Ephraim has become a silly dove without sense. They call to Egypt, they go to Assyria. So they call to Egypt, they want to go there. Verse 16 of chapter 7. Their princes will fall by the sword because of the insolence of their tongue. This will be their derision in the land of Egypt. They'll be in the land of Egypt again. Chapter 8, verse 13. He will remember their iniquity and punish them for their sins. They will return to Egypt. And 9:3. They will not remain in the Lord's land, but Ephraim will return to Egypt. And again, here as well, Egypt will gather them up. And, of course, remember 11:5, he assuredly will return to the land of Egypt, though some of your translations say they won't return. But we don't have it in 11:5, it's all over the book of Hosea. Okay, so what difference? My wife always, you know, I point these things out, I get excited about the parallels, and she says, okay, so what difference does it make? Well, again, if one were to have asked Hosea, what we've seen is a past exodus modeling for a future exodus just in chapter 11. And now we've seen that throughout the book of Hosea. So if you were to have asked, it just shows that Hosea is saturated with this, that he sees the last exodus as recapitulating, as repeating the first things, that is the first exodus. They're not just analogous and corresponding to one another. They are intended to be analogous and corresponding to one another because God planned that the last Exodus would be a recapitulation foreshadowed by that first Exodus. But really, if we just stick to chapter 11, we don't even have to go to the rest of the book. If we just stick to chapter 11, we got the first Exodus. 11:1, return to Egypt. 11:5, and then 11:11, coming back out of Egypt. Dwayne Garrett, who's an Old Testament scholar at the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, after I had written this, I found his commentary. He said this: we need look no further than Hosea 11 to understand that Hosea 2 believed that God followed patterns in working with his people. Here, slavery in Egypt is the pattern for a second period of enslavement in an alien land, verse 5, and then the exodus from Egypt is the type for a new exodus. Thus, the application of typological principles to Hosea 11:1 by Matthew is in keeping with the nature of Hosea's prophecy itself and his own interpretative method. In other words, Hosea makes history into prophecy. And that's why Matthew does. Now, of course, we could ask, is that legitimate for Hosea to do? Well, it depends on if you accept the presuppositions of typology, that God designs earlier events to point and foreshadow to later events. I think it's likely, probable, that he does. So that is, for myself at any rate, maybe I may be the only one satisfied with these explanations, but I'm very satisfied. And if I wouldn't be up here saying these things if I weren't. So the first problem, how can Matthew turn a historical statement about the first Exodus into a prophecy? He does it because Hosea does. Hosea does it, rightly so. The second problem, though, remember the placement problem. Remember that Matthew, when it says that they entered into Egypt, Joseph and Mary with Jesus, it was at that point when they entered, quote, that what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet might be fulfilled, saying, out of Egypt I call my son. Well, come on. I mean, they're entering. You're not coming out. It's not until verse 21 you come out. Why not put the fulfillment of the Hosea prophecy there? Well, we saw here repeated references, not just that they're going to come out of Egypt, but they're going to return first and then come out of Egypt. Someone say, well, isn't that pretty simple? I mean, if they're going to come out of Egypt, it means they must return. But the point is, the text is making that explicit, especially in our very passage in chapter 11 and verse 5, says they will return to Egypt. In our own passage. And so actually, what we have is what we might even call a staggered fulfillment of Hosea 11:1. That is, statement out of Egypt, if I call my son, is foreshadowing a return to Egypt, 11:5. And so you appropriately put that when they return to Egypt. When Joseph and Mary and Jesus went into Egypt, it fulfills out of Egypt, I call my son, because that assumes the context of Hosea 11, where there's going to be a return. That's the beginning fulfillment. And then in verse 21, when it says, Joseph arose, took the child and his mother, and came in the land of Egypt, that's the second part of the staggered fulfillment. They came out. I don't think that's the major severe problem of our passage, but it is a problem for some people. I think it's pretty easily solved once you look at Hosea. In fact, what I would say at this point before we address the third problem, and that is, I have certain dialogue partners in this area of the old and the new who disagree with me, among whom are evangelicals. And they say, Beal, your view is, if you just look in the Old Testament hard enough, you're going to find a solution. Now, they say that tongue in cheek. I say that without a tongue in my cheek. I think it's true. You dig deep enough into God's Word. Not every problem is going to be solved. There's some difficult passages, difficult areas that we're not sure how to solve them. But I would say, most of the time, let Scripture interpret Scripture. Pretty basic principle. And I find, in fact, that that does give us greater insight. Rather than just, you know, putting our hand behind our back and letting somebody cry interpretative uncle for us to say it's difficult if it's insurmountable. So, we've observed that Hosea's broader context indicates Israel's future re-entering into Egypt and the future subsequent coming out again. And that this pattern is fully found within our chapter itself. Out of Egypt, verse 1, return to Egypt, verse 5, and coming back to the climax in 11:11. And that whole narrative from 11:1 to 11:11, it's all interconnected. So that those, that historical exodus is related to that final coming out. So, Matthew does not oddly place this. The narration of the family going to Egypt is viewed as an inauguration, then, of the full contextualized understanding of Hosea 11:1. Now, the third problem of our passage, which is, in my opinion, seemed to be a very viable problem, is as difficult as the problem of turning a history statement into a prophecy. And that is, remember the third problem? Some have seen it to be problematic that what was spoken of the nation in Hosea 11:1 is applied by Matthew and not to the nation, but to an individual Messiah. Hosea says, out of Egypt, if I call my son, that's the nation coming out of Egypt. But Matthew says it's the individual son. How can he do that? Some would say he's distorting the original national idea. Because an individual is not a nation. In the eyes of men. However, this transferal from what was true of the nation to the individual Messiah Jesus may have been sparked by the narrative about the king of Israel coming up out of Egypt. I'd like that first slide, go function arrow up, if you can. Thank you. Remember here, we were looking at this, it's alluded here, that here the people are called a lion. See? People. But here it's him. It's a king. Say, how do we know that? Well, I hate for people to take my word for it, so I'm going to read it. Chapter 24, verse 7, right before verse 8, says this, water shall flow from his buckets, the sea shall be by many waters. His king, that is Israel's king, will be higher than Agag. His kingdom will be exalted. God brings him, the king, out of Egypt. You see what's going on here? Already, we have the concept that what is true of the people, they're a lion coming out of Egypt, is true of the king, a lion coming up out of Egypt. Obviously, the king represents the people. What's true of the king is true of the people. What's true of the people is true of the king. We call this corporate solidarity, corporate representation, which you're most familiar with, perhaps, the idea that Adam committed a transgression that led to condemnation for all, and all who haven't believed in Christ are corporately represented by him. His one act of disobedience and condemnation represents them. They partake in it. Jesus Christ, the last Adam, did one act of obedience leading to justification, and all those who identify with him are represented by him, or in Christ, you see. That's the concept. And so here we find Matthew is applying what's true of the nation to the individual Jesus the King because it's already embedded in this allusion in the broader context of Hosea. Maybe another way to put this is Matthew And even Hosea has some peripheral vision. I mean, when Matthew quotes this, he's got the context in mind. When Hosea quotes this, and when Matthew quotes what he does from Hosea, I think he's sharing in that broader peripheral vision, if you will, of Hosea. Now, let's go to our next screen. Still on this point about how you can go from the nation to a son. If we can move, can we move it over a bit? Thank you. Now, remember I mentioned Hosea 1:11. Thank you. Which says, they, Israel, will go up from the land. Well, it doesn't say the land of Egypt, but that's what's in mind. For notice how 2:15 expands, Israel went up from the land of Egypt. And in fact, this passage here is an allusion to Exodus 1 and 11:16, which says, and I have the Hebrew here, but at any rate, it says, they will go up from the land of Egypt. So clearly they're going up from the land of Egypt here. But why do I mention this passage? I mentioned it earlier just to say that this is a passage about the future Exodus. They will go up from the land of Egypt. But look at the context. Hosea chapter 1. I want to read the next verse as it continues. Well, the first part of verse 11. In verse 10 starts, you are the sons of the living God. Then the first of verse 11, and the sons of Judah, this is chapter 1, verse 11, the sons of Judah and the sons of Israel will be gathered together. And they will appoint for themselves one leader. In Hebrew, it's they will appoint for themselves one head, a rosh in Hebrew. And they will go up from the land of Israel. In other words, when they're coming in this future Exodus, they're led by a king. Leader. And that leader is leading the sons of God. That's who Israel's called at the end of verse 10. You're the sons of the living God. Now, why are they called sons of the living God? Could it be that the king is called that too? Let's go to the next on the same thing. Yeah, if we can move that over a little. Thanks. Notice this phrase at the end of verse 10 where Israel's called sons of the living God. The only place where you find the combination of son, living, and God is one place in all of Scripture. Where do you think that is? It's right up there, Hosea 1:10. The only place. This is an allusion. Now, some people have called me a parallelomaniac. All I want to do is say, look, you have degrees of possibility and probability. Some things we may not be sure if it's an illusion, may not be. But when you have such unique wording together with the same theme, it's likely we have an illusion, virtually like a quotation at that point. So what difference does this make? Matthew sees Jesus as part of the living, as part of the sons of the living God, and he is the head of the sons of the living God. What's true of Israel is true of Jesus because he represents them. That is the rationale for why Matthew takes what's true of the nation and applies it to the Messiah, because the Messiah represents the nation, as we saw in Numbers 23 and 24, and as we are seeing here in Hosea 1:10. In fact, Matthew is making this allusion here later in the book, and it explains why he does what he does in chapter 2 and verse 15. Now, there's one last reason why Matthew applies the name Son of God of Israel and applies it to Jesus. There's one other reason. We could stop right there, but it's a beautiful reason. I have a former colleague. I mentioned him earlier. His name is Dwayne Garrett. We taught at Gordon Conwell Theological Seminary together. And he gave a lecture when he became professor there. And it was on the use of Genesis and Hosea. This is one of the most intriguing areas, the use of the Old Testament and the Old. It's amazing, letting Scripture interpret Scripture. Here's what he found. He says, sometimes you find Hosea referring to individual patriarchs or significant individuals from Genesis and applying what was true of those patriarchs to the nation Israel. Sometimes these are bad things and sometimes they are good things. For example, the iniquity of Israel in the present involves her following the same pattern of disobedience as that of Adam. It says you've transgressed like Adam has in Hosea 6:7. Or Jacob, where he did something bad and now the nation is seen as following in the footsteps of the sin of Jacob. Sometimes it's good. For example, to Jacob in Genesis chapter 32 and verse 12, God says, I'll make your seed as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered because of multitude. And in that positive hope to the individual patriarch, Jacob, is it now reapplied and addressed directly to the nation of Israel in Hosea 1:10. Quote, yet the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. Now, that's positive. It's a positive promise. So what's true of the individual patriarch, sometimes bad, sometimes good, is true now of Israel. What's going on with Matthew? Hosea is going from the one individual to the many in Israel. Matthew's going back from the many of Israel to the one Messiah. Same interpretative method. What's true of the one is true of the many. What's true of the many is true of the one. If Hosea exalted near the Lord, saw Matthew doing what he was doing, says, yep, that's my interpretative method. Good job, Matthew. Now, so what difference does this make for the redemptive historical storyline of what Matthew is narrating? Well, Matthew contrasts Jesus as the son with Hosea's son. The latter who came out of Egypt was not obedient and was judged, but would be restored by God's grace. While the former, Jesus, that is, did what Israel should have done. He comes out of Egypt, was perfectly obedient, did not deserve judgment, but suffered it for us anyway, and guilty Israel. Suffered it for the world in order to restore them to God, to fulfill this future restoration promise, so people would come out of the exile of the ultimate Egypt. Matthew portrays Jesus to be recapitulating the history of Israel because he sums up Israel in himself. They couldn't do it. God raises up a true Israel, the God-man Jesus, and he's going to finally do it, what Israel should have done. So he must retrace Israel's steps up to the point they failed in Egypt and out, and then continue to obey and succeed in the mission Israel should have carried out. The attempt to kill the Israelite infants, the journey of Jesus, his family into Egypt, back to the promised land again, is the same basic pattern of Israel of old. So Jesus did what Israel should have done, but did not do. So the upshot of what we're saying this evening is that Matthew's quotation, actually, when you look at the context, and you really can do it all from the quarry of Hosea 11 itself, but if you widen it to the whole book, it's even reinforced. And that is, Matthew is interpreting literally in a very grammatically historical way. He's not interpreting allegorically or wildly. He's interpreting in the wider context in which chapter 11 and verse 1 occurs, which is the only way to interpret. Context is king, queen, prime minister, it's everything in order to understand a particular passage. Now, we can push back the question, is Matthew's typological interpretation of Hosea 11:1 legitimate? Is it legitimate for him to see the historical Exodus in 11:1 as a prophecy? Well, we push that back to Hosea because we saw Hosea saw the same thing. My contention would be that this was a legitimate interpretative method by Hosea himself. By the way, can it be mere coincidence that two verses before the beginning of chapter 11, the very end of chapter 10, listen to how they introduce chapter 11. Can this be coincidence? Of course, I think not, but listen to it. The last two verses of Hosea 11:10 conclude by referring to, quote, a tumult that will arise, quote, when mothers were dashed in pieces with their children, and the king of Israel will be completely cut off. Then the next verse, Hosea 11:1, says, out of Egypt I call my son. This is uncannily like Matthew 2:13-21, where, quote, all the male children in Bethlehem were slain, verse 16, chapter 2 of Matthew. There was, quote, weeping and great mourning by the mothers for their children, Matthew 2:18, followed by Herod the king's death, mention of which both precedes and follows the Hosea 11:1 quotation, out of Egypt have I called my son. So the results of this study this evening on Hosea 11 and Matthew 2 are an attempt to give also an in-depth illustration and confirmation of a former acquaintance of mine who recently died, a very good biblical scholar by the name of Richard France. Over 30 years ago, he said this about the quotations in Matthew 2. He says, Matthew was deliberately composing a chapter rich in potential interpretative bonuses so that the more fully a reader shared Matthew's understanding of the Old Testament, the more that reader was likely to derive from the reading of Matthew. While at the same time, there was a surface meaning sufficiently uncomplicated, even for the most naive reader to follow it, maybe a newly converted Gentile. He says the bonus meanings convey an increasingly rich and positive understanding of the person and role of the Messiah, and suggestive for those with eyes to see, and I would add, ears to hear. So our passage this evening is an example of an old and the new passage that's very thorny. It's very difficult. That many consider too problematic and difficult to indeed hold to the inspiration and inerrancy of the Bible. But I believe when it's studied carefully in its context, narrow and widely, I believe the problems vanish. Other examples could be given, but we're out of time. I do have a book that I co-authored with Don Carson called Commentary on the New Testament Use of the Old, where we deal with a lot of these other passages. Let's close in a word of prayer before the question and answer time. Father, we thank you for your word. It is unswervingly true. And may we stand under it. May it convict us of our sin, and may we repent. And may it comfort us, Lord, as only your word can. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Dr. Beal, thank you so much for giving the inaugural lecture for the Boyce Center. We'd like to take questions for the next 15 minutes for Dr. Beal. So if you have a question, please raise your hand, and I will come over to you and hand you the mic, and then you can ask the question directly.
Sort of a two-part question. First, could you briefly give your definition of biblical inerrancy? And then secondly, could you contrast it with the Islamic view of the inerrancy of the Quran?
Now, biblical inerrancy is when the Bible is interpreted correctly, grammatically, historically, biblically, theologically, in its context. That it's going to speak unswervingly, with unswerving truthful effect to whatever it addresses. That would be my basic definition. And you can go online and see the Chicago Statement of Biblical Inerrancy as well. That'll expand on that. You know, I haven't studied inerrancy in Islam. I did about 35 years ago when I took an Islam course in college. As I remember, the Quran is given by dictation and is seen as inerrant. The difference, as I understand it, would be the Spirit of God uses the background of humans. Sometimes there's dictation, but most of the time there is not. He writes through a human, that human's personality, background. But as 2 Peter 1 says, it says, no interpretation of Scripture is of one's own loosing. In fact, I want to get the exact wording on that because this is an important point at this stage. Sorry. No prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. Now, that word interpretation, I think, is misleading. Literally, it reads in the Greek, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own unloosing. Sometimes that word can mean interpretation, but I think here what it means is nobody ever unloosed Scripture from themselves. They never let it loose from themselves. How do they do it? The next verse tells us. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. So their personalities, their backgrounds were used. It wasn't, most of the time, was not dictation. Even the book of Revelation, you have some dictation, but sometimes John will see a vision. He would write down what he thought that vision was about based on the Old Testament visions that were similar to that vision. So if somebody's here and knows more about the inerrancy of the Quran, I'd be happy for them to add at this point. But feel free to follow up or ask another question.
Hello.
Hello.
How should historical and scientific findings impact our interpretation of Scripture, specifically with Genesis 1 through 11?
Well, we're steering far away from old and the new. I think the first thing that one does is to interpret the text of Scripture, that special revelation. Everything else is general revelation. When there is a variance between a clear text of Scripture and its interpretation and that of general revelation in science, I'm going to go with what the text says. Now, sometimes we know that it's always not that clear cut, it's not always that black and white. In which cases, we have to take a lower profile if the Scripture is not as clear as it relates to science. Let me take an example of Genesis 1. I think that it is viable to hold that there are 24-hour days. Very old traditional view. I think it's viable to hold that the first 3 days are temporally parallel with the second 3 days. Sometimes called the framework hypothesis, popularized by a former Westminster and Gordon Conwell professor by the name of Meredith Klein. Some take a broader analogical view that the days are not literal or analogical and they do follow in historical order, but who knows how many thousands, millions of years intervened in between. I take a lower profile on that. I have my own view and I have conviction about it, but I think any of those three views are viable with the doctrine of the inerrancy of Scripture. Why? Because all of them are saying the creation was historical. Once you cut the links with the historical, then we have a problem. Now, let me be more specific. Once you cut the links with the historical Adam, we got a severe problem. For example, now I'm going to really hope I don't step on any toes. A very fine theologian I know. He's a Reformed theologian from France. He's a theistic evolutionist. He believes Genesis was historical, though, and he holds to a historical Adam. I don't think theistic evolution has to force one to not hold to historical Adam, but usually, well, often, well, at least sometimes it happens. I don't have the statistics. Well, those are just some ruminations, on your question. Good question. By the way, we're having a science and theology conference in the spring. Vern Poitras, PhD in biblical studies and PhD in theoretical math at Harvard, is running that. I hope you'll come. Go to our website, Westminster Theological Seminary, and we have this annually for those of you interested in this area. Any other questions?
Kind of following up along some of the lines of what the last question were, sometimes you'll see in the New Testament authors will quote Old Testament prophecies, but in our modern terms, they would probably be more along the lines of what we call paraphrase.
Right.
Do you think we often read in with a hyper-Western, rationalistic, technical precision that's not there necessarily? Not to say they were sloppy or not caring, but do you think there's kind of that Western, very precise, if that makes sense?
That causes us to think they were wrong. And
right,
and
almost this hyper-technical, and maybe to miss some of the meaning in that. Or do we? Is that a kind of a context we read in that wasn't there? Maybe
they were in are some 21st century people that probably reached that conclusion. But if you just think, not very long at all, that's the way we deal with quotations today. You look at the newspaper. Sometimes newspaper writers, my son's a newspaper writer, he'll get calls, "You misquoted me!" You know, and sometimes he has to, you know, publish an apology. But most of the time, he's correctly paraphrasing interpretatively. Most people don't object. But sometimes there's a spin that can happen that the person says, "That's not what I said over the phone." And so, but we do this all the time in our modern world, and they did it then as well. Some people say, "Oh, the ancients, they weren't concerned about exact quotations, and this is the way they did it. We don't do it that way." I don't see that at all. I think we kind of do that the same today. Now, it is intriguing that just as today you get some mechanical, strict, wooden people who say, "Oh, that's a paraphrase. How can that be inerrant?" Likewise, very early on, the scribes who copied the New Testament. Very interesting. When you have a paraphrase in the original, the scribe said, "Oh, that can't be right." They had a very wooden view of inerrancy. It's got to be exactly like the Old Testament. And so they would change it and introduce an error into the text by woodenly quoting it. So you've got modern people today, you have ancient people. Excellent question. Now, sometimes the paraphrase looks like it's not getting at the point. Now, that's a tough issue. Well, I think the Hosea text is maybe one like that, but there are others. And I think sometimes what happens is that New Testament writers are aware of the broader context of what they're quoting, as we've seen tonight. But sometimes they may be interested in a tertiary point, not the main point, a tertiary point. And they'll be paraphrasing on the basis of that tertiary point. And that's fine. It's still in the context. They're just pulling out a particular thing that's not the main point. So that can happen too. Excellent question.
Well, thank you again, Dr. Beal. And this will conclude the Q&A, but please join us in the reception hall for reception right now. Thank you again.